Now, for our Old Testament reading, I'm going to have you turn to the sermon notes in your bulletin. The sermon notes, the page that says God's Wonderful Works in Jesus Christ, the next page after the morning order of worship. And this is a thematic sermon this morning, but a theme found all throughout God's Holy Word. I want to remind you that we will be coming back to work our way through a book of the Bible. We'll be looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews starting in September, probably the second or third week in September. And we're going to be looking this week and next week at God's wonderful works. So we're going to read responsively these verses here. Actually, we're going to read them in unison. I'm going to read the reference. We're going to read the actual verse together, all the verses. So, follow my guide here. Let's read together Psalm 9:1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. Psalm 26:7. That I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are your works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Psalm 71:17. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Psalm 75:1. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Psalm 78, verses 3 and 4, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Psalm 139:14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And then actually we move to the New Testament here in Acts 2:11. After they heard people speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, this is what Peter says, reading together. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And what is our response to this reading of God's Word? Well, we're looking this morning at this expression that is repeated frequently throughout the Bible, the wonderful works of God, or the marvelous works of God. We are to reflect on God's marvelous works. This reflection is to form the very basis for both private and public worship of God by His people. And we've looked at a few examples only, and they were a few examples. I looked up the word in the Old Testament. We translate marvelous or wonderful, and pulled out some of the references, but there were actually so many that all I could do was take this 8 or 10 here that we've just read together for the sake of time. Or this expression is found very frequently, this idea of reflecting on God's wonderful works, God's marvelous works. What are these wonderful works of God, these marvelous works? And by the way, in the Hebrew, in the original, it's just one word. We translate it sometimes as wonderful, sometimes as marvelous, but it's the same word in both times. What are these wonderful works? Ultimately, as we look at the entire Bible, as we look at this phrase in the light of all that God has revealed from cover to cover, as far as the main theme of the Bible, they are God's redemptive works done by the Lord Jesus Christ. The redemptive works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning and next week, I'd like us to review these works. And the way I'd like to do this, the way I've outlined it, are seven main redemptive works of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to review these next 2 weeks. And let me just say here that I know that what we're going to look at here is review. Most, if not all of us here, know these things. And yet, what we're looking at here is really the gospel. And we're looking at why the gospel should create within us a sense of wonder, a sense of awe. One expression for a miracle in the Bible is the word wonder. He did many signs and wonders. And signs speaks of the miracle as it points to something. But wonders speaks of the miracle as far as the effect it has upon us. We see this wonderful working of God, and it creates within us a sense of wonder. And that's what I want us to think about. I want us to have a renewed sense of the wonder of what God has done and is doing for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also another use of what we'll be looking at here, and that is an evangelistic use. You think in terms of, you know, if you get a chance and someone says, well, what is your Christian faith? Well, here's an outline that you can have in your head so that you can be ready to share the gospel. And there are several ways of trying to outline the good news, but here, this is one way. By reviewing what it is that Christ has done and what that means for sinners who by God's grace put their faith and trust in Him. So here are the seven steps in Christ's redemptive work as far as how I've tried to outline this. Number one, incarnation. Number two, perfection. Number three, crucifixion. And four, resurrection. Number five, ascension. Number six, effusion. That is a pouring out, a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's a work of Christ. Number seven, consummation. Let me just say that this series came about as I was reflecting on what I was going to preach on, waiting for us to begin the Epistle to the Hebrews when the church family got back from vacations and such this summer. I was thinking of preaching on Christ's ascension. I had not preached on the ascension in some time. And as I thought on that, I thought, well, if I'm going to preach on Christ's ascension, I ought to preach on all of these great works of redemption and put the ascension right in its proper setting. So let us come now. Let us meditate together on the wonderful works of God, our Savior. Number one, incarnation. Incarnation. God the Son takes on sinless human nature and comes as the Son of Man. Incarnation. God coming as a man. As a matter of fact, let's think more fully what the New Testament teaches in this regard. The eternal and only begotten Son of God takes on true human nature without sin and without ceasing to be God. So that He is now forever the absolutely unique God-man. In the early church, there were a number of heresies that arose in regard to the person of Jesus. And it's sad and interesting, says something about our fallen human nature, that these ancient heresies keep raising their ugly heads again and again throughout church history. We have people who teach some of these same things today. There were those who taught that Jesus was truly God, but God couldn't really unite with true human nature, so He only appeared to be a man. Well, if He only appeared to be a man, He only appeared to die, and our salvation is only an apparent salvation, not a real salvation. There were others then that taught that Jesus was truly a man, but then they would deny that He was truly God. There were those who taught that He was God. He came came to the earth, took on human nature for a time, and then left it behind. See, that would not satisfy for the full completion of us being in covenant with God. We must have another Adam. We must have a representative who's going to continue, who's one of us, who's a man, and yet without sin, and who is God, so He can take on the wrath of God upon Himself in our place. And so only this God-man can accomplish this. So, what does this accomplish, this incarnation? And there are several things I could say here. Let me just sum it up under three subpoints. One, He can redeem humanity by becoming one with us in such a way that He can act in our place in His active and passive obedience. Now, active and passive obedience are theological terms for Christ's perfect life of obedience and Him taking upon Himself the penalty that our sin deserves as He dies on the cross. And He must become a man to do that. God as God cannot die. God is immutable. God is eternal. But Jesus, who is God, as a man, took on mortality so that He could die for us. And so that He could obey the law of God, His own law, as one of us, as the one representing us. That's why the incarnation is so important. Number two, He can overcome the foes of His people, for He comes and fights those foes in our place and has complete victory as our substitute. He comes in our place. He can act in our place because He is a true man, but one without sin. He is of humanity in one sense, but not in the sense of the sin that we have by the natural generation we have from our first parents. He wasn't born by natural generation. He was born supernaturally by being conceived and born of the Virgin. And so, He comes and in our place as a true man without sin, He fights on our behalf. I think there was a term they would use in medieval times, you know, the king's champion or the queen's champion. This was the knight who would actually fight a duel or fight a battle for the king. You didn't want to really risk the king's life in a duel. So the king's champion would go forth and he would fight on behalf of the king. Of course, any smart king would choose the bravest, strongest, best fighting machine he had as far as a knight that he would choose as his champion. Jesus Christ comes as our champion. So this is part of the incarnation. He fights our battle and wins the fight that we had already lost. And then thirdly, Christ can be, and these are all different ways of really saying the same thing, He can be the second or last Adam, who by His perfect obedience can begin an entire new human race, no longer lost in the original sin. Now, just a few texts here. Let's think about God's Word together, and you can either just listen as I read these verses to us, or you can try to turn quickly to these texts. Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23. But while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We have there in that text both Christ's humanity and we have his deity in one person. So that one of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. And then Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said to Mary, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Again, both humanity and deity are found there. And what does Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, say in regard to this baby in the womb of the Virgin? Later on in that same chapter, he says, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He has seen this one in the womb of Mary as God, Jehovah, coming in person to redeem His people. Galatians 1, verses 4 and 5, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now, He doesn't become Son in that text by being sent. There's already one in heaven with the Father who is already Son. And He's being sent. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. Now, flesh and blood there is a euphemism for humanity, being human. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The book of Hebrews begins by affirming in no uncertain terms the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but one of its primary themes is His sinless humanity by which we are redeemed. There's work that He does that He must become the man Jesus to accomplish. And that's what the Incarnation is about. So let us reflect together on Christ's Incarnation. Let us appreciate its essential importance in our redemption. And let us praise God, our Savior. Let's move on. Number two, perfection. Perfection. And by this I mean the God-man perfectly fulfills all the law of God in His active obedience and sinless life. He fulfills all of God's law. He is the perfect man. He not only comes, He must be the perfect man to accomplish this redemption. In His human nature, the Son of God perfectly kept all the law of God. Perfectly kept it. Fulfilling the divinely intended purpose behind the entire ceremonial and civil law. But even more importantly, outwardly and inwardly fulfilling the eternal moral law in every thought, word, and deed. Try to imagine that. No sinful desire, no sinful thought, no sin of any kind. His entire life, His entire 33 and a half years here on earth, no sin of any kind. He was utterly without sin. He rendered perfect obedience, and He did this in our place. As God, He had always, perfectly fulfilled His own law. His law was actually an expression of who He was. It was an expression of His righteousness in human terms. He didn't need to come to fulfill righteousness for Himself. He was righteous as God the Son. But He comes. He comes in our place as our divinely appointed representative to obey in the way that we had failed to obey. We are sinners because we have broken God's law. We are sinners because we fall short of reflecting God's image. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for His people. So what does this do? Number one, it glorifies God's justice and vindicates God's broken law, giving honor to the eternal God. My sin and your sin dishonors our Creator who made us. And that honor must be restored. And it is restored by the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes and perfectly keeps that law. He vindicates the law as what is absolutely right. And He vindicates God's justice, glorifies God's justice. Secondly, Christ's perfection satisfied God's righteous demands on us for obedience of God's law and fulfillment of God's image. All that we fell short of, He has accomplished. He came to fulfill all righteousness, and He did. Thirdly, it fulfilled then the covenant of works. That covenant that Adam had failed to fulfill in the Garden of Eden. The reason we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. As we sinned, as we fell short of God's absolute standard. Of rightness. But Christ has come and kept that covenant. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He did not eat of the forbidden fruit. He kept the law of God, His own law, to God's glory and to our redemption. Fourthly, Christ's obedience was the destruction of Satan's works. It was the overcoming of the tempter in our place. The struggles Christ had while He was here in the flesh were His victorious battles against the evil one. They were our victorious battles against the evil one. We are more than conquerors partly because He engaged these enemies in hand-to-hand combat, fighting in our place, and He won. Now, a whole series of texts here, and I'll just read probably some of them. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." He always was sinless. He was always morally perfect. But there in Hebrews, he must become the perfect Savior. That is, to fulfill an office perfectly, you have to carry out the job fully. And part of Christ carrying out the job of mediator, part of him fulfilling the job he came to fulfill as our Redeemer, he must suffer. He must place himself under his own law in our place. He must keep that law, even to the point of going to the cross, which was the ultimate in obedience. The Father had sent him to do this. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And so it's interesting, without being obedient, he can't die on the cross for our sins. And the epitome of being obedient was to offer himself on the cross according to the Father's will. In one sense, you can't make a sharp distinction between the active and passive obedience of Christ, because they merge into one another. In another sense, it is important to make that distinction theologically. As long as we understand the intimate connection between them. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." What's the result of that? "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In our place, he has fulfilled righteousness. In our place, he faced all the temptations, and he won. You and I have never probably faced all the temptations of the devil. He's never had to take all of his guns and fire them all at once at us. He only took a few guns here and there, and then we were done for, weren't we? But Christ, who never sinned, that means that all the full blast of Satan's enmity and temptations fell upon him. And I believe particularly in that last 3.5 years of his public ministry, but all throughout the course of his life, and he never sinned. Which means he knows the full force of Satan's temptations like you and I never will, thank God. And yet he is still the victor in our place. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Having been perfected, again, has to do with his office as Savior. He tells us several times in the book he never sinned. But it's more than just the fact he never committed, let's say, a sin of commission, doing something wrong. He must fulfill the other side of the coin. He must never commit a sin of omission. He must fulfill all righteousness. And that's exactly what he did. But that involves suffering. In a fallen world, to fulfill all righteousness, you must be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was. Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." And we read in Luke chapter 4 the account of Christ's three temptations. Now, if you look at the text carefully, those weren't his only temptations. Those were the climax of a 40-day period of being tempted. He was tempted the whole time. And finally, Satan gets desperate, and he gives his three last and best shots. And they bounce off Christ like a cannonball off an iron wall. They don't even make a dent in his sinlessness, in his perfection in our place. And there are other texts I give us there from the Gospels. I'll have you read on your own. Jesus cast out demons. He even cast out the legion out of the man. The man was able to break chains in his demonic power and torment. And yet he comes and falls down before Jesus of Nazareth. Because you see, Jesus is the Lord of glory in human flesh. And he has accomplished all righteousness, and the power of God abides in him and with him. And he has all victory. Matthew 17, verse 5, the Father speaks out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let us reflect together on Christ's perfection, his act of obedience to the law, his victory while here in the flesh. And let us appreciate how essential this was for our redemption, for your salvation, for my salvation as believers in the gospel. Let us praise the God of our salvation. Thirdly, in this series of seven, and the final one this morning, crucifixion. The Son of Man gives his life a ransom for many, dying once for all on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified between two criminals, crucified by the Romans at the insistence of the Jews, and truly died on that cross. He was buried, and his body was in the tomb 3 days. What did this accomplish? Number one, this death fulfilled the just and righteous demands of a holy God. Demands laid out in his moral law as the punitive price to be paid by the sinner for sin. But since Jesus had no sin of his own, and since he was the God-appointed representative, this death fulfilled the punishment deserved by the elect because of our many sins. Both the guilt of Adam's first sin and our own many personal sins were all atoned for by this death. Secondly, this death not only fulfilled the punishment for sin, but defeated the power of sin, obtaining victory over sin in the place of his people for whom he came, thereby freeing us from our captivity to sin, which our fallen Adam had produced. We can and we should reckon ourselves dead to sin by the power of Christ's death. What does Romans 6 mean by that? It means that by faith we tell ourselves daily, he died not only to forgive my sin, but to destroy sin, to deliver me from sin, to enable me to become a new creation. And I'm going to live in light of that, so that by faith we put off the old life and put on the new. Faith in this promise of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Thirdly, sin is the power of death. Sin having been atoned for and defeated by Christ's death, death itself is put in reverse for the believer in Christ. We are dead to death by the death of Christ. We are now spiritually alive to God. We will be raised up, because even physical death cannot hold us who are in Christ, even as it cannot hold him. And we have received eternal life in place of the eternal death our sin deserved. Christ took our eternal death upon himself on the cross in 6 hours. Being the God-man, he was able to suffer infinite torment in a finite time, so that his eternal life is ours by grace through faith. Let's think about some of the text here. Matthew 1, verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Galatians 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Revelation 5, verse 9, "The Christians in heaven sing a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" 1 John 2, verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then a really critical text in all of this, if you think about all I've been trying to communicate to us in these three stages of Christ's redemptive work this morning, the last half of Romans chapter 5. I'm just going to read verses 15 through 19, but the entire section there, verses 12 through 21, really brings all of this together. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, that is, in Adam's sin we died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense, that is Adam's sin, resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Let us reflect together on Christ's crucifixion, our atonement for sin, and our victory over sin. Let us appreciate how utterly essential His death was if we were to be redeemed. Let us see what a perfect redemption Christ has accomplished. Because of the perfection and acceptability of the sacrifice He made to the Father, let us praise God, our Savior. We will stop here this morning with these first three of the seven wonderful works of redemption that Christ has accomplished in His own life and death and resurrection. And we'll pick up next with the rest of them next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But there's something in common as far as these first three great redemptive works of Christ, and there's something in common as far as the last four. The first three fall under the general theological category of Christ's humiliation. Christ's humiliation. His coming down low, that He might save us, that He might lift us up. And the last four fall under the general category of Christ's exaltation. Christ lifts up His people to glory. But there's no exaltation without the humiliation first. Christ must come down low to obtain the victory in our place so as to bring eternal life and bring us to heaven itself. And He does come down low. The eternal God who created all the universe, taking on humanity and living on earth here. What an infinite step down beyond our ability to conceive. The eternal God who is perfect righteousness, upon whose own image the law of God was given to man, puts Himself under that law. The law giver, the law creator, the law flowed out from Him. And yet He came and put Himself under that law. Do we appreciate how He lowered Himself beyond our ability to conceive when He did that? But more than anything else was His death. The one who was the eternal God, the one who was perfect righteousness, the one who is without sin, lowers Himself beyond our imagination to take our sin, the punishment for our sin, upon Himself on the cross. Only in this way can He accomplish our redemption, and He has accomplished the redemption of His people. Is this your faith? Have you believed in the eternal Son of God who became the sinless Son of Man, and having fulfilled all obedience demanded of us in God's holy law, died as our atoning sacrifice for sin? If not, this is what you need more than breath or food: to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to your Creator forever. And if you have trusted in Christ, if you are a believer, and I believe most of us here are, do not let Satan, do not let your doubting heart sell you short of your full inheritance that is yours right now, not just later on in heaven, the fullness of it's later on in heaven, but you have the inheritance right now by reason of being one with the Lord Jesus Christ by your union with Him by faith. You are a new creature in Him. Don't listen to the lies of Satan. Don't just look at your own failures and think only of your failures and not think about the promise of God's gospel. You are a new creature in Christ. Your sins have all been atoned for. Your sins have all been conquered in Him. Believe it. Live it by faith. Let's pray together. Eternal God, help us as your children in Christ, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to listen to our own doubting hearts, not to listen to Satan, not to listen to those outside of your church who contradict your gospel. Help us to listen to you, the Creator of the universe. Help us to listen to the promises you've made in the good news of your Son. You have, by Him, atoned for our sins. You have, by Him, conquered our sins and given us the victory. So let us live with clear consciences. Let us live with that assurance that our sins have all been pardoned by your grace for His sake. And help us live as those who have the victory. Help us walk in the light of your truth, in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that Christ, who has given Himself for us on the cross, has fulfilled all righteousness. And Father, we pray for any who may be here today whose hearts are far from you. We pray that you would reconcile them to yourself through the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of lords and King of kings, who by His sovereign grace subdues us to Himself. We pray that in your mercy you would bring each one to faith in your Son. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.